Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I'm going to be in the book of 2 Samuel, and I'm going to start in chapter 7, but before we get there, I'm going to read something to you. Kind of put this thought on our minds. It comes from the book of James, and I'll read this while y'all are turning there. James makes this statement, and I find that it's something maybe we struggle with from time to time. It's at the very end of James's epistle. It's in chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "Brethren," that's speaking to us, this is within the house of faith, "if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That's talking about converting the brethren. That's old Baptist doctrine, by the way. Most people in Christendom are going to use the term conversion for regeneration. They say, "I was converted. I became born again," is kind of how they use that term interchangeably. We should pay close attention, though, to how the Bible uses this term convert. This is brethren being converted. So if you are a brethren in this context here, you're someone who is a baptized member of the Lord's church. You have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you can stand in need of conversion, correction to the truth. Have any of you ever practiced sin while being a Christian? All of us would have to raise our hands in that respect. Have you been caught up in pride or lying or any number of things that we know are sinful? If you're doing that and you're a Christian, you're a believer, you stand in need of conversion, not to save your eternal soul, but to put you back in line with the truth and how you're living, right? But here's a brethren situation, and if someone's erring from the truth and another one corrects him, and it points out that this is a good thing, right? We're going to save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That means if someone's doing this and you're going out and you're confronting them about it and correcting them and they repent from it and are converted, they're going to desist in that behavior. They're going to quit racking up all sorts of consequences upon themselves. This is a good thing, but it's got to be handled properly, right? We don't want to fly off the handle. Make a man an offender for a word. Well, he said something not quite right. Now we're going to just wear him out about how he was wrong about it. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to be charitable in how we do it. But yet, we see that James says this idea of converting someone who's in error is a profitable thing to do. Okay? So that's the New Testament idea as it's laid out by James. The Proverbs put it this way: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." See what I'm saying? Your best friend in life may be the person who is willing to say something to you that is maybe hurtful in the way it hits you initially. Now, we should be careful in how we speak. We should not intend to be hurtful to people. But there are times when someone may be in error and they may need to hear some words that you feel like, "Man, that really hurt me when you said that." And yet, at the same time, you realize those are faithful words. This person said this to me because they loved me enough to try to put me back in line with the truth. And that's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to handle properly, and we need to understand how to do it. I think someone I see who's a good example of this is the prophet Nathan. And if we look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find this testimony. I'm going to look at three examples of Nathan and how he is trying to convert people in the span of his life and in his ministry. And then I want to look at how he goes about doing this. And maybe we can get some guidelines for how we might do the same if we have an opportunity to do so. 2 Samuel chapter 7, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee.'" Now that seems like a reasonable thing. David had been saying, "I want to go build this temple." Nathan says, "You ought to go do it. We're at times of peace. Everything's going well around us. It's in your heart. Why don't you go do it?" Well, Nathan has a change of heart as a result of an encounter with the Word of God. So Nathan is someone who, when he encounters the Word of God, can be corrected himself by it, right? Just because this was my idea, it seemed like a reasonably good thing to do. Let's see what the Word of the Lord says. And it came to pass that night that the Word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? See, God is pointing out, I didn't command you to build me a house here. There was a tabernacle. I never told anybody to do this. This is something that was in David's heart. But the Lord didn't tell them to do this explicitly in the way that he told them to build the tabernacle. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcot, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see a duality in what's being said there? Well, we've talked about how prophecy a lot of times is bifocal. I'm wearing bifocal lenses here. There's things that I look down and I look through this lower lens and I see something that's close, and then I look through this upper lens and I see you all who are farther away. And prophecy often has this kind of bifocalness to it. There's a kind of a near term, yeah, your seed in the sense of Solomon is going to build this temple, not you. That's the near term, lower lens aspect of that prophecy. But I think you can see there's a greater fulfillment of that farther out, 1,000 years later, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who come and preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Clearly, that's Solomonic in reference there, right? And yet, Christ bore the sins of his people. You follow me? Through imputation. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So what Nathan went back and told David is different from what he told him before. Nathan originally said, you want to do this? You ought to do it. You got the time. Things are going well. Just go do it. He hears the word of the Lord, and Nathan in that is converted. You follow me? He's like, that's not what God wanted. Now I got to deliver a different message. Nathan has been converted, and now he's going to David, and he's going to try to convert David. He's given David the word of the Lord here. Okay. Now, what's David's reaction? What should it be? Should he say, well, just, you know, yesterday you told me the exact opposite of that. I'm going with what you said before. Here's the prophet who has the word of God. He's coming to David and he's sharing it with him. It's a change of heart from what was originally said. And here's David's response. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? His first response is humility. Who am I to question any of this? The Lord has brought him hitherto. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. He's exalting and praising God. He's saying, I'm really nothing here. My opinion does not matter in this. While he admitted that this was in his heart to do this, he's saying, my opinion doesn't matter. God is great. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, have you had something in your heart that you wanted to do, and later on you've had it become evident that God doesn't want you to do that? There's any number of things that any of us could raise up and say that's the case. David's response to it is to say, God is great, and I'm going to listen to what is said here in the Word of God. I'm going to be converted in this. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemedest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. He's saying, I'm remembering how you've been faithful to us all these years. God has been faithful to his people. And now David kind of has an idea that's not really in keeping with the way the Lord's going to bring this to pass. And David is thinking back on, think how many times the Lord has been faithful to us. Am I now going to question this? Well, we're going to have a little argument over this. Or am I going to say, God's been good. I should trust him even if his opinion is different than what my opinion was at the moment. And listen to this. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. That is an example in the Old Testament of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament, where he taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. You follow? Here's David, who has a sincere, honest desire in his heart. He's encountered directly the word of God from the prophet Nathan saying, that's not how it's going to work out. And David, though I'm sure he was very hurt by this in one sense, or troubled by it, he says, do as thou hast said. David was converted in his thinking on this, and he was converted by the word of God. So you have this model here. You've got Nathan and David, and they both had some ideas at the beginning of this. Nathan encounters the word of God. He changes his mind. And why does he change his mind? Because the word of God says, you're not thinking about it the right way. That's a good model for Nathan, right? Nathan then takes this to David and says, here's what the word of God says. And David accepts that and says, you know what? It doesn't really matter what my heart was in the matter. This is the word of God. That's what I got to do, right? I've got to be converted from the error of my thoughts about how this was going to play out. We all have designs on our lives. I mean, in many respects, I'm thankful that the designs that I had on my life as a young man did not come to pass. I had many foolish desires for my life. In hindsight, I'm looking back and saying, I'm glad that the Lord said, you know what, your plan, that ain't going to work out that way. You need to be going down this path. I'm thankful for that. At the bottom of this is the fundamental precept of thy will be done, and the idea that a child of God can stand in need of conversion, that he can be confronted by another brother or sister in Christ who has the word of God, and that together they can be converted to the truth. Very profitable exercise. Turn over a couple of chapters, and we see this happen again with Nathan and David. A truly sad chapter in the Bible. Chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. This guy's got one lamb, and it's closer than, you know, whatever the closest household pet you've ever had. This thing's sitting in his lap, and they're petting it, and I mean, they just love this lamb. That's all they got. Very dear to them. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. That's a sad little story right there. you got all these lambs and you're going to take this one precious animal for this only thing this guy's got because you wouldn't give up your own. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Jesus Christ said to be careful with the measure that you're measuring other people by. And this is a perfect example of it. When we feel this urge to want to rain down condemnation and judgment upon other sinners, we are to be mindful that we were not extracted from a sinful condition because of our diligence with respect to the precepts we were taught. We were extracted solely on the basis of the grace of God. Okay? So David wants to rain down condemnation on this man. And I wonder how often we find ourselves wanting to rain down condemnation on others. I'm not suggesting that when we see things going on in the world that are evidently wrong, evidently contrary to God's word and sinful, that we should not identify that as sin and say, that's wrong. That is sin. There's any number of things that we could point to going on in our society and you can say, that is wrong and that is sinful. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine, right? And when we start trying to rain down the condemnations of God on others and are not mindful of the grace of God extended towards us, we put ourselves in that situation where we're trying to measure them with the same measure that's going to be brought back on us. And were it not for grace, we'd be just as condemned as they are. You see what I'm saying? So it's a careful observation that notices we need to be very, very wary of jumping to this sort of conclusion. A proper response for David would say, that's wrong. He was a civil magistrate, not just a prophet, as the Bible says, a religious leader of that sort, and an example of that sort. He was also a civil magistrate, so it's a little different in that respect because he does have the authority to rain down civil punishment. But what's being exposed in David's answer is his own hypocrisy. And that's really the issue. It's being hypocritical and failing to realize that I'm doing the exact same thing and I'm doing it in a much more egregious and sinful level. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" It's difficult to look at, but undeniably true in this text that a child of God, a regenerate man, a man after God's own heart, can at the same time be a despiser of God in how he's living. That's a shocking reality, but it's nothing more than the reality of remaining sin that we all deal with. I think we miss the point if we make all of these stories about, did he do this to go to heaven, or and if he doesn't correct himself, is he going to go to hell? No, David was a man after God's own heart, and yet in this act it says, "Thou hast despised me." So think about that for a minute. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not mean that you cannot be a despiser of God from time to time. You follow me? That's all that sin is. Sin is the despising of God's command, and it is the opposite of thy will be done and the exaltation of my will be done. That is the very soul of despising God. "And hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That is an incredibly harsh sentence that's being handed down to David. And imagine, you know, enter into this moment here where David's kind of been getting away with this for months, it seems. Hadn't had anybody confront him on it, at least not as far as we can tell in the Bible. He's been going along. He's had this man murdered. He's taken this man's wife, had a child. It's a very ugly chapter in the Bible. And it seems as though David has kind of thought, well, this is kind of behind me now. And then he has this confrontation come before him. And it's such a serious matter that you could almost anticipate that David might try to justify himself somehow. Well, I mean, Uriah was killed in the battle. Hey, that happens, you know, it's war. It happens. And there's all sorts of justifications that men would begin to spin up to try to defend themselves, even when they're in the wrong. And so I think David's response to this is remarkable. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't try to hide it. He accepts it, and he is converted by this confrontation with the truth. Painful though it may be, humiliating. While it makes a terrible statement about David's personal character, he is now a murderer and taker of another man's wife, and one who is going to conceal all this and just kind of let it go on. It's a terrible statement to be made about David. But rather than push back, he immediately just says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan's response is maybe even more incredible. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, for thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. This is what we Old Baptists refer to as time condemnation. It's the thing in time salvation that you could be saved from had you obeyed God. You follow me? Had David not done these things, he would not have run into these consequences that are about to be listed out, and they include these horrible things. The sword never departing from his house. Those are the condemnations, the consequences of his sin that would come upon him in this life, and they have to do with his behavior. They were conditioned upon his behavior. And he's going to be condemned in a timely sense in this. He's got a sentence of punishment coming from the Lord. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And we know the rest of this story. I don't want to belabor it here because I have one more point I want to get to. We know that the child was taken by the Lord. And this was a very difficult thing for David and Bathsheba to endure. But in the end of this, David is resolved to this matter. He recognizes that this was part of the punishment that was prescribed, as painful as it may be. When it's done, and he tries to move on, converted from his sin and now tasting the bitter effects of that sin in his life as he would through the remainder of his days. But he does say this, and I want to touch on it briefly. Speaking of the child, he says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Speaking of the child. I've had many people tell me they believe that the Bible is silent on the topic of the death of infants. But it's most certainly not. David speaks of being reunited with this child. And unless you believe David was under the impression that he was going to spend eternity in hell, David believed this child was saved. There are other examples in the Bible. I won't belabor those now, but I'll just mention them quickly. 1 Kings 14:13, and then Rachel's children in Jeremiah 31:15-17, and then you cross-reference that with Matthew 2:16-18. You'll find that Rachel's children were the children that were murdered by Herod, all under 2 years of age. He was trying to kill Jesus. You remember this story? All under 2 years of age. He just said, go kill them all. I can't find him. Just go kill all the children under 2 years of age. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy says, don't weep for those children. Does that make any sense? If you're comforting a mother, don't weep for your child. He's now in hell. Would that be any comfort to a mother? The prophecy goes on to say they will return again unto their border. Well, they're dead. So that prophecy cannot be fulfilled in this lifetime. So if they're going to return again unto their border, that has to have a spiritual application. And if it's something that they should not be weeping over, it can't possibly mean that they're in hell. That is an affirmation that Rachel's children who were murdered, they were all God's children, and they're going to be reunited. The comfort he was giving the mothers of those children was, they're gone now, don't weep, you're going to be reunited with your children. And that's a beautiful picture. Let me look at one final example of Nathan here, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 1. The situation is, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So he's trying to set himself up to be the next king. Not Solomon, but Adonijah. Now, this is contrary to the idea that Solomon was going to be this prophesied one. In other words, if Adonijah is going to be the king, which is kind of how it was looking at this point, that's certainly what was Adonijah's plan, then how is Solomon going to be the one that builds the temple? Just follow that? This is a problem, and this is kind of going on here. David's getting old, and he's maybe not paying very much attention to what's going on in these things. And so, once again, Nathan has to bring this to his attention. Verse 11, wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David, our Lord, knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? Nathan's going to Bathsheba, and he's saying, you need to go talk to David about this, and here's what you need to say. Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. Now, what you have here is a conspiracy. Now, we generally think of, you know, when you say, well, that person's a conspiracy theorist, you're saying, you know, they believe crazy things, right? That's kind of the way it's used publicly. And we tend to regard the word conspiracy as having a very negative sense. Well, that was a conspiracy. You know, JFK was assassinated because there was a conspiracy against him, or whatever. 9/11 was a conspiracy. These are the contexts in which you, and it's almost always invoked in a sense that kind of implies that it's crazy and that it is some nefarious thing that's going on. But there's nothing inherently wrong with conspiring to do something. It depends on what the thing is you are conspiring to do. If you sat down with your wife last night or with your family and you said, well, what time we got to get up in the morning? Okay, well, I got to go gas up the vehicle. So I'm going to go get gas and then y'all get ready and I'll be back and then we'll pick you up and then that way we'll get to church on time. That's a conspiracy. You are planning it out beforehand. It's a secret conversation, just you two involved. You're figuring it all out. You're conspiring to get to church on time. My point is, the conspiracy in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. You can conspire to do something good. And that's what Nathan is doing. His efforts here had a pure motive, which is we need to help David rule the kingdom as he ought. And there's some things that he's a little bit asleep at the switch on. So let's go communicate this to him and let's organize our message in such a way that it will have maximum impact to the extent that we're able to do that. That is not a bad thing, but it is a conspiracy. You follow me? More on that in just a minute. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, what wouldest thou? And she said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host, but Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, The eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. In other words, if you let this go the way it's going, this thing you said was going to happen is not going to come to pass. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So not only did they conspire, this is what we're going to say, this is how we're going to say it, and then they fulfilled on that plan. They did the things they conspired to do. And it was for a good purpose. It was to convert David from this state of kind of being asleep at the switch, get him to wake up and recognize he needs to do some things as king to keep Adonijah from becoming the king. Skip down a little bit, verse 28. Then King David answered and said, "Call me Bathsheba." And he came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." David is confronted. He's got some people who have the truth. They're going to him. They're trying to tell him, look, this is not going the way it needs to go. They give him some correcting words, and David's response is, I'm going to be converted by this. I'm going to be converted from the fact that I'm asleep at the switch, and Adonijah's headed for the throne if I don't do something about it. I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to do as I ought as the king. David was converted to the truth in all that. This was through Nathan's instrumentality, if you will, right? Nathan was not just a prophet. I believe Nathan was David's friend who was willing to sit down and correct him in these things. Nathan, I think, was very, he had some guiding principles about how he handled this. And we'll maybe just look at these quickly as we close. The one I just mentioned is that he conspired to do good. Now, I'm sure any of us who've lived long enough to be crafty and to get into some mischief have conspired to do evil from time to time. But I would suggest to you that it is possible, yea, it is profitable to conspire to do good. There may be times when you need to convert someone else, you need to bring them along the way, and you may need to elicit the help of others in that, right? I'm not talking about a Matthew 18:15 confrontation with people. I'm just talking about encouraging people to go along the way. You can say, I see this brother out there, and they're kind of doing this, and they're getting off the way a little bit, and maybe we should encourage him to get back on the path and do as he ought. Drawing in the help of others can be very helpful in that. The other thing that I see in Nathan is that his admonition is centered on the Word of God. Now, one way that we get into trouble as we start trying to provide advice to people is in the area where we are trying to convert them to what we think rather than converting them to what the Word of God says. See what I'm saying? We all have the ability to exalt our own opinions to the position of God, and then we want everyone to agree with us. And that's a dangerous thing. But Nathan's thing is not about his own opinion. We saw in that first example, his initial opinion seems to be, you ought to go do it. Go build this house for the Lord. That was what I think was his opinion initially. Nathan encountered the Word of God. And he said, no, that's not right. He went back and told David. And so Nathan was willing to forego his own opinion in the matter and say, that doesn't matter. What matters is the Word of God. So if we are to correct and help a brother or sister, we need to do it in a way that's centered on the truth. Nathan did not avoid difficult matters. You got to imagine this confrontation over the Bathsheba thing was an incredibly difficult thing to confront David over. Not the least of which is just the idea that when you're the king, in the sense that people like David were kings, I mean, they literally had the power of the sword. They had the power of life and death. And there are many instances in the Bible where if you go into a king and it's on a bad day and he's not feeling too good, he may just have your head lopped off or, you know, turn you into a slave, or there's any number of consequences that could come in just based on the whim of the person. We find that Nathan heard the Word of God and he didn't avoid difficult matters. He waded into this and thought, this is important. I'm not going to let the difficulty of it keep me from ministering. He took risks for good. He loved David. You see that? This says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what we read from the Proverbs. These words were wounding to David because they brought before him the grievousness of his own sin, and yet they were faithful words that were helpful to David in the end. He loved the Lord and he loved Israel. I think that's incredibly important. But on this issue of loving David, you know, if we don't do any of these things in love, they're not going to profit anybody. And I'm mindful of this passage here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You see that? When you're in a family, you are in the business of correcting children. It happens time and again. You do it imperfectly. You find faults in your own life, and sometimes you look at your own children and you say, they're doing the faulty thing that they no doubt picked up from me, and it's so difficult to watch. But yet, if a family's functioning properly and you're trying to raise your children as you ought and you're in that loving family, you want to do that with charity and you want to try to bring them along the way. And in so doing, cover the multitude of sins. Prevent a son or a daughter from going down a road that is going to multiply sin and consequence into their lives. And instead saying, I want to convert you to the truth so that you avoid all this, and I want to do it in a loving way. And what you have with the situation of Nathan and David is you have not just the natural family or the national family of Israel at that time, but you have the family of God, people loving one another and honestly wanting to help each other along the way. Conversion is incredibly important. And I suspect that all of us, in many ways, throughout the course of our lives, stand in need of manifold conversions. May God give us the grace to help one another along the way, to do it in love and charity, to follow Nathan's example. May He prevent us from going on to some of the roads that David went on that made that confrontation so incredibly difficult. But if we find ourselves on that road, I pray that we would have the grace to be Nathans for one another, and that we would love one another, and that charity would hide a multitude of sins.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.